All right. So last week, I finished making preliminary comments about the law entirely in the Ten Commandments and made it clear that this is about our sanctification and not about our salvation. We can then now turn our thoughts to the Ten Commandments themselves and begin to take them apart. And as we begin this, it occurred to me, so why do we call them the Ten Commandments? Well, it's actually because that's what the Bible calls them. Scripture itself calls them that. Turn to Exodus 34:28. Exodus 34:28. And he says here, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, is talking about on Mount Sinai. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So they're called that by Scripture itself. And what's interesting, if you look, your Bible probably has a little note there, it actually, commandments actually is the word words, so 10 words. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, because it is not the only place that it's referred to that. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments." He mentions the same in Deuteronomy 10:4. We'll look at that in just a moment, so we won't turn there right now. So, actually, the Bible is the one that came up with that term, the Ten Commandments. And it certainly has stuck with us today. And it's a cultural thing as much as, I mean, it's a biblical thing first, but it's picked up in the culture as well. We know that God gave the law to Moses and inscribed them on tablets of stone. After giving the Ten Commandments and other laws, God gave Moses these two tablets inscribed on them. Turn to Exodus 24, and we'll see this, that God was the one who inscribed on them. Exodus 24:12. The Lord God said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there so that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." And then also 31:18, chapter 31:18 of Exodus. "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So they were written then with the finger of God, so they were precious since they came from God himself. In fact, they could become an object of worship if not careful. Remember the bronze serpent. And, you know, God had them fashion that. And so they actually began to worship those. So because these were written by the finger of God, they could have as well. This first copy, however, was not destined for worship because, you'll remember, Moses, in a fit of rage, smashed them on the ground and broke them. And this is from Exodus 32:15-20. And we won't read that today, but that's where that is found. Moses was rightly upset with the people as they had fashioned a golden calf and were worshiping this calf. And he comes down from this mountaintop, if there ever was a mountaintop, experience meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments, and here he finds his own people worshiping a golden calf. So his being upset about it is totally justified, and he throws them on the ground, and now they are ruined. But God is part of the replacement plan, okay? In Exodus 34, verses 1 to 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I don't know if that was just a little reminder there. You broke it. Verse 2, be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in hand two tablets of stone. It doesn't say that about the first copy of them. So apparently God just produced them, and so that gave Moses an idea of what they were to look like. It does make you speculate, so what kind of stone is this that you can easily tuck one under each arm, I guess. Stone is heavy. And so anyway, it raises all kinds of questions, however that worked. But Moses then goes up for God to produce another set. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I wanted to read this passage as well. It's somewhat similar, but notice it's in the first person. I find this fascinating. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments, that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me, and I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So it's just interesting how this replacement copy of these things took place. And Moses was so involved, and God had specific directions on how to do it. But we also see here that there were limits to what was on those tablets. It wasn't just the whole law, it was just the Ten Commandments were written on these tablets. And so it's just interesting how that second set came about. Now, outside of the Ten Commandments, we don't know what was written on each tablet. It could have been, since there were two, 1 to 5 on the first one and 6 to 10 on the other. But it also could have been 10 on each. And one of the reasons for that is in the ancient Near East, it was common for them to have a copy for the king and a copy for the people, or the two copies of it. And in this case, since they were being put into the ark, both copies would have been there together. We don't really know. You know, in the children's books, you got 1 to 5 on one and 6 to 10 on the other. So all that's sheer speculation. But for sure, the Ten Commandments, if we consider them, are two different focuses between what's called the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And so note this, because sometimes when you're reading, it'll talk about the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And as distinction from tablet, tablet's a physical thing, table is referring to the content of the law. The point is that there is a difference between the two tables of the law in that they each have a different focus. Laws 1 to 4, who do they focus on? They focus on God. So it's not divided strictly in half. And then laws 5 to 10 have a focus on man. There's the first table that focuses on God, the second table that focuses on man. And we see this division in Scripture. Turn to Matthew 22. We particularly see it with Jesus Christ. He often refers to the two tables of the law, not calling them by that term. In Matthew 22, verse 37, we read that, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so this is in response to a question by a lawyer. In Mark 12, we see Jesus answering in response to a scribe, a little bit different situation, but Jesus answers the same way. In Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.'" So essentially, in verse 30, he's referring to the first table of the law. Then 31, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And so we see him, Jesus, referring to the two tables of the law. And then, I'll talk loud while we get new batteries. In both those situations, we have the similar situation then in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28 as well, where he is this time answering a question from a lawyer as well. So we can't help but think about this order. It makes sense, doesn't it, that God comes first and then comes man. If we think about what it would mean if the first four didn't exist, this would be a crazy situation, an interesting situation. Because if we had the last from the fifth commandment on, so if we just had the fifth commandment on, what would that be? That would be all duty. That's all that it would be. There'd be no basis for that first four. It would be without the divine imperative to do them. So we need to think about the first table then as the foundation upon which the last or the second table was built on. But if you remove that foundation, the remaining part crumbles. There's really no imperative to do the love for man. And so as you consider this, one of the dubious advantages of living in the era that we live in the 21st century, is this, is we can see what has happened over the last 150 years as the first table of the law has been undermined. Okay, so if you go back to the Victorian era, which ironically was the high point in terms of the Bible being in society, it seemed that way, and people sometimes criticize it that way, but this is when the era of the German higher critics got into motion, and they begin to undermine the truth of the Word of God, question whether it was really written the way that it was said to have been written, and whether the Gospels truly reflected what happened. And they begin to undermine it. And then at the same time, there was the work of Satan to raise up philosophers, Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, two prominent examples that in their philosophies totally undermined the truth of the Word of God and the need to rely upon it. And so all that was playing out, working through the ideas, not only in the academy, in universities and colleges, but also just through the common people. It took a long time. And then we get to the baby boomer era, when it suddenly accelerated, or maybe we could just say it began to bear fruit. But during the time of the sexual revolution, there was the questioning of authority and throwing off all the heritage that was given before them. And this included many Christian principles. Now, I'm not saying that we had a Christian society or a Christian nation or even hinting at anything like this, but I am saying that the biblical principles dominated our society on a certain level before. And when God was no longer recognized as real, that is, the first four commandments, the foundation crumbled. And as a result, the last six will crumble as well. And that's what we see today. Turn to Exodus then, Exodus chapter 20. I want us to, let's look at the last six and just consider them and how they are crumbling before us. So if you go to Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, it could hardly be lower than it is today. You shall not murder. Well, that command is certainly crumbling around us, especially in the big cities. You shall not commit adultery. In verse 14, that's almost mocked in our society, and we're paying the price for that. You shall not steal. If that hasn't been in the news in the last couple of months, it just, there's no imperative for any of these things. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So we just see how that undermining has taken place, and it is led to societal disaster. So let me read the first four commandments, and then we'll begin to take these apart. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The second one in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So just looking over all 10, they're all negations. They're all things that you shouldn't do, except for number 5, which is honor your father and mother. That's the one that's positive. And they also, I wanted to mention that, I can't remember what the other point was there, but they are very, very structured. And then the other thing I wanted to mention was they're all duplicated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath, where that is actually negated in Colossians chapter 3. But we also have the Lord's Day on Sunday, so there is a replacement for that. So that's the Ten Commandments. Let's dive into them a little bit, beginning in verse 2. By the way, there is not universal agreement on how these are structured. Different faith traditions divide them a little bit differently. It's I had no idea, but depending on whether you're Covenant or Lutheran, there's some different division here, but I think the way that we were taking it is pretty self-evident. So, beginning in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even this verse has two parts to it. It's often called the prologue, is the first part of it, and the second part of it then is the command. The prologue establishes the authority of the content, and really not just for this first command. It establishes authority for all the commandments. And so we'll consider this prologue first, where he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. At first, these may simply seem like, yeah, he's just saying this. But in reality, they're not being repetitious. They are meant to communicate something very special. Because if the reader's been tracking and going through Exodus, it's obvious that God has brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. That just happened not long before. But there's more to this than simply stating what has happened. God is stating his authority to make these demands, these commands to the people. And he begins with, I am the Lord your God. To us, it can sound like, you know, a big announcement from on high. We see them all throughout the Old Testament, almost a cause to flee in fear. And there is an element of truth to this, where it produces fear in us. We remember Isaiah's response in chapter 6 and others in Scripture when they come face to face with the Almighty. However, there's another part to that, this story here. And notice how personal it is. I am your. So it's very personal between them, between God and his people. And these commandments that God's about to deliver are not simply just hardness. There's honey in here. There's honey to draw us into them. There's sweetness. He is their God, and they are his people. There are a few verses in Deuteronomy that show this clearly, and I want to read them to us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, first of all. And I won't read Deuteronomy 14:2, but it's virtually identical. But Deuteronomy 7, 6 says, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So it tells about God's desire, and we'll take this apart in just a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy 26, because this states it in a little different way, and in some ways makes it more emphatic. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 and 19. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. So what are the words of honey, of sweetness in these passages? First of all, they are to be holy. This is an issue of separateness. Holiness has two elements to it, separateness and purity. So they are to be a separated people, a people separated for God, and people who are pure, separated from sin. The concept is actually of a bright light, as we know. We often use light in our society to purify the air. Actually become really popular with COVID. A lot of the air purifiers, what they're using is UV light. And so that's what's at the center of the word holy, which is really quite interesting. You know, the Lord of the universe knows best. And then it says that God has chosen you. So this wasn't random. It wasn't like our drawing for these books on Sunday. It was specifically chosen them for reasons known only to him. He chose them. And then it was out of all the people who are on the earth, he selected people, out of all the people groups in the world, he selected them. There were many others he could have chosen. And then it says they are his treasured possession. Not merely ownership, like we might have of a special baseball card or a piece of jewelry that was inherited. These are treasured the way that we treasure our spouse or our children. We love them. We look out for them. We enjoy them when they are pleased, and we're sad when they're grieved. The contrast there is we might have that favorite baseball card or piece of jewelry, but they're just all put away somewhere, and we pull them out once in a while to show people. The ones we really treasure, we have with us all the time. And that's how it was with God. So, I am the Lord your God. And so it follows that this God who has chosen them also gave them great benefits. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, he says in verse 2. So God does not just say they are his treasured possession. He demonstrates it with many, many multiple deeds. And the one being referenced, the escape from slavery and Egypt itself, had no equal in all the years that he takes care of Israel, except in the providing of the Messiah himself. This event is referenced repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It continually comes back to this event when he saved them. And the reason is, their backs were truly to the wall. It's hard for us to picture this, but this group of a couple million people were surrounded by the Egyptian army. It was going to be a bloodbath. And all they had to do is drive them into the sea, and they were going to all drown. And the Pharaoh was mad. He was more than willing to kill all these people, women, children, men. It didn't matter. And this, in sports terms, is the bottom of the ninth. It was a two-minute warning. It's the 89th minute. There was no other way out here. It was now or never. They were stuck. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in that position. But they were in dire, dire straits. If that would have happened, the nation of Israel would have been gone. There would have been no, we wouldn't be here today. Because there was no other way. We can get so familiar with this event that it's no longer special. But if it doesn't happen, everything changes. Everything was on the line. And God opened a path through the Red Sea. But that wasn't all. They were an enslaved people. They were a people whose lives were miserable. There were too many already, and the Pharaoh was working to cull their numbers. He was actively working to reduce their numbers. Remember what he was doing with them. He told them when the midwives delivered babies, they were to kill them, all the males. It was a strategy. We wouldn't call it genocide because he didn't want to lose all of them, but he wanted to lose a lot of them. By the time of the Red Sea, he wanted to get rid of all of them. But initially, he just wanted to keep their numbers down. And he knew that if they grew, they could rise up and topple his government, and he would lose all his power. So their lives were miserable doing these menial tasks. They were physically demanding. They had armed overseers that would enforce the will of Pharaoh and to make their lives miserable. So that's why here in Exodus 20 verse 2, he begins to give us the Ten Commandments. He reminds them of their deliverance. And he gives them a vigorous willingness to follow these Ten Commandments, all that God had done for them. And of course, we know that they were to remind the Israelites throughout their history because they would grow tired of hearing about it. But it is the basis of everything. These people would have easily remembered the panic of being boxed in as Pharaoh's army breathed down their necks. They didn't need to be reminded of that moment. It was only a short time before. Later generations would need to be reminded, but not these guys. And, you know, if you put yourself in that position when it looked like they were going to die, some of them briefly hated God when they thought they were going to be slaughtered. They were mad at Moses, I'm sure, for putting them in that position. But when deliverance came, they would have experienced an elation that would have lasted. And that's what God is referencing here. And remember how vaguely their gods connected with events. So you pray to their gods, not God himself, but the gods about rain. But when the rain came, it was only a vague connection. Well, yeah, I guess my God did that. Or the god, same with the gods of fertility or war or disaster. But in contrast with this, there is a clear one-to-one correspondence. God saved us, and now God is making these demands on us. It was immediate deliverance from slavery in Pharaoh. It was immediate and clear. And so this is the reason they needed to pay attention to the Ten Commandments. God had the authority to make these commandments. And before we look at the first one, which will only take a few moments this morning because it's so straightforward, but we need to admire the similarity of our lives to the Jews. We were slaves to sin under a brutal taskmaster. Satan never lets people enjoy their sin except for a moment. He lets them enjoy it, but only for a moment. A brutal taskmaster. Just look at the broken, sad lives around us. And then we were chosen through nothing of our own that caused us to deserve it. God did the choosing, and here we are today enjoying the benefits of his grace. And out of all the people of the earth, we were chosen. There are many options for God, and yet here we are. And then we are his treasure. He lavished his love upon us in that while we were yet sinners, he saved us. We've been given a Savior who rescued us. And most of us, it is before we're trapped like the Red Sea, but it is salvation just the same. So the Ten Commandments truly are a link between the Testaments. So then the command, you shall have no other gods before me. Of all the commands, it's probably the most clear, the one on which we are least tempted to fudge, at least for our group here. In the ancient world, this is true. They had many gods. I doubt any of us ever had a mantle filled with little gods to which we offer sacrifices. It just doesn't happen in our modern world. But this wasn't true for them. It was common for them to follow Yahweh, but also have other gods. And we'll actually expand on this point more next week when it talks about idols. But remember Rachel. They were fleeing from her father And it was important enough to her to hide, to steal one of his gods and hide it and lie about where she was hiding it. Gideon, remember, Gideon went and broke down the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah that was beside it. Those were gods. Those were pagan gods. And Gideon follows God's command, and then the community rose up against him. So they were so dependent on those gods. And then King Ahab and his wife Jezebel supporting the prophets of Baal. So the list is long from the Old Testament. And the prophets are really where we learn how culpable they were with this, and the repeated criticism of them by the prophets for their spiritual infidelity. And it wasn't just the kings. It was the kings and the commoner. It was the poor. It was the rich. Everybody fell to this sort of spiritual infidelity. So despite God's faithfulness, they directly disobeyed God's command to have no other gods before them throughout their history. John Calvin says that there's four parts to keeping him as our only God, or to keep from transferring to another what only belongs to him. First of all is adoration. So how do we have God as our only one? First of all is adoration. This is the veneration and the worship that we offer God. We're led in this each Sunday throughout this class, through our Sunday services. We sing, we give, we interact with the preaching of the word. And as we do these activities, we're giving attention to God. We are worshiping him. Now, as a true Christian, we won't be restricted to worshiping God only on Sunday. It will be present throughout our week, throughout our days. We often fall short in this because we don't see God in the details the way that we should. As we grow in Christ, our minds understand that every little part of our day is given by God and that he deserves praise for it. I really think that's one of those things that comes more as we grow in Christ. But where do, or what do we adore in the place of God? Well, oftentimes it's people. People will put a relationship above God. They'll sometimes put their children above God. Or objects. People will put a car or jewelry, a hobby. Some people it's their job. Some people it's sports, a particular team or a player. For some people, it's any team or any player. They just like sports. And that'll substitute for God. And then second, not only is it adoration that we use to have no other God before us, but the second one is trust. This is relying on God in all parts of our life. We have so many more options than people in other generations have had for trust. We don't need to trust when we have plenty of our own resources, when we have other ways of getting ourselves out of a fix. Also, you know, the old statement, why trust when you can worry? Worry, frankly, is a direct assault on our God, but it's a natural default that we have. So what other things do we trust in? Well, money. Oftentimes we trust in our connections with others. We know we can call on people if we need to. And these are things that God will use, but when we trust them instead of God, we cross a line. We can trust our mouth for making convincing arguments to get ourselves out of a jam. Our own cleverness. We can trust in our family. And so when the wheels come off, either physically or figuratively, in whom do we trust to get us out of hot water? The third one then is invocation. So the first one was adoration, the next one was trust, the third one is invocation. And this is the expression of our trust, invoking our trust in Him when we face stress, a trial, or need. But it's actually a habit of mind to be calling on God throughout the day. And so this is another area of spiritual maturity where we nourish and train ourselves to think this way, to trust in God. And it really requires immersion in the Word of God and through the years as we take the time and discipline to know Him and to know how we can call upon Him to invoke His blessing and expressing our trust in Him. And fourthly, then, is thanksgiving. This is thanksgiving in regards to others who may receive God's glory instead of Him. The Christian nurtures an attitude of thanksgiving for all good things and directs it toward God. And the problem is, oftentimes we don't even know what things are good or not. So it's appropriate to be thankful for all circumstances. So there are times when things appear to be bad, but in fact they're good. And we need to give thanks to God for those as well. And so these four categories help us to uncover our invented gods who displace the true God. I had us discuss idols, even though it applies as much to next week's command as well. But I want us to make sure that we consider all the different ways that we can have other gods. In our era, we can distract ourselves from God, which is like having other gods. The job that I had when I was in seminary, many of you know this, was picking up dead bodies. We would get called by, I worked for a company, and we worked for all the different funeral homes in the city of Portland. And so we would get a call, and sometimes they were in a hospital, sometimes they were in homes. When we picked someone up from a home, we had a short questionnaire we had to fill out. Obviously, contact information so that the funeral home would know who this body that is now in their funeral home, who it actually belongs to. But there was one odd question in there. It seemed odd at first. And that was, which religion? That question was so telling. Because there were times when you'd ask that question and it would be like, I never thought of that before. And they'd have to come up with some answer. They'd turn to a relative and go, well, probably Christian. Or unless they were like Jewish, and then it's Jewish. You know, they would know right away. But it was so telling, because sometimes they're just making it up. They had no idea. They had no religion in their lives at all. But it was fascinating to see that. And that's becoming more and more. If that question was still asked today, there'd be more and more people that would say none. They would say just absolutely none. And I think during my lifetime, that number has only grown and grown, and we'll continue to see that unless the Lord tarries and brings a revival in some way or another. So we've got a great message, and this is so clear: you shall have no other gods before me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way that you are so gracious to us. And as we think about how you have shown your grace to the nation of Israel, we know that you do the same for us, and we can only stop and adore you and thank you and to express our trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.